Good morning and welcome to Mountain View Church this fine Sunday morning. I hope you are all doing well. I hope you're being safe and able to continue to be blessed as much as you can during this time. This morning we come before you and we are thankful that we're still a church, and I just want to remind you that that Christ by His Spirit is with us, and it won't be long till we'll be back together prayerfully. But for now, let us continue to worship with each other. So let us take a moment now to quiet ourselves and to prepare our hearts for worship. Once again, we come together as a community, and the scriptures are clear. We are invited by grace alone into the throne room of God. God, Revelation tells us, is amongst His church. He's amongst us now. And He's here. And He is the one that's worthy to be praised. So let us, with confidence, with boldness, come before His throne. With boldness, come before the one who has forgiven us all of our sins. Come boldly to the one who loves us like no one else. Let us listen. Let us be changed. Let's pray. Living God revealed in Jesus Christ, we ask You to fill us with Your Spirit today. We ask You to open our eyes and our ears so that we may bear witness to You, to the world. We pray that You breathe upon us so that we can be Your people. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the faithful witness that He showed us exactly for Your character, Your love. We thank You that He carried the cross for our sake so that we might be a transformed people, so that we might repent from the way we were going. We thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit that You have poured upon us. We thank You that You continue to reveal Yourself to us and continue to give us opportunities to be changed into Your image, to turn around for when we walk away. We thank You that You convict sin. We thank You that You empower and bring the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us, joy and peace. We ask You this morning to change us. We ask You as a church to change us, to make us a light in the world, a true people of God. With that in mind, we recognize, Father, that we are a sinful people, that we are tempted to the idols of this age, wealth and power, that we're given over to hatred and violence and anger in the name of what we believe should suit us. Please forgive us. Forgive us for when we walk in lust and greed, when we treat other people like objects, not like fellow image bearers of You. Forgive us, Lord, when we've turned from the way You've shown us. Because it's easy. Because it makes us popular. And help us again to embrace the vision for humanity that was given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now please be in the Word, the Scripture reading, the prayers, the songs. Breathe upon them so that we can come alive. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you again that we have confessed our sins. The church did this for 2,000 years, always at the beginning of the service, because the Lord promised. It says in John's epistle that when we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us. So we know now that we are a cleansed people. Let us worship like that is true.
Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. It's the God of the mountains. It's the God of the valley. And there's not a place, no mercy and grace, or find me again.
Thank you.
So this is a time where we get together and we pray together. I haven't had much requests lately, but please feel free to. Perhaps you're saying, oh, well, I'd like prayer, but I don't really want it prayed in front on online. Just say in your email that you just want this to be a private prayer. We have a wonderful lady that will be happy to pray with you. That's what she's gifted in, and just a wonderfully trustworthy person. So I'd invite you, and if you wanted to send a prayer, we can pray up in front too. Just tell us. It's at prayer@mountainviewkelowna.ca, and we'll be happy to take your prayers. So, all right. So let us join our hearts now, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing time to be in front of you. And what a strange time. The pandemic continues to go, and people are speaking about variants and all of these things that for most of us just beyond us. We pray that you give us trust in you, that you will not lead us astray. Give us wisdom on the way we speak about these things to one another. Help us be careful of not sharing misinformation, but to speak truth to one another. Lord Jesus, we pray that the vaccines will be released. Apparently they're being blocked now. We pray that they'll be released for those, especially those on the front lines and our seniors, those who are so affected by this disease. And we ask you to help us as we continue to wrestle with things like anxiousness and worry, that you'd remind us that you're in control, that ultimately there is resurrection life. And for those of us who are feeling lonely at this time, we pray that your Spirit would especially touch each person. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you that you have kept it going. We pray that you continue to bless Mountain View so that it can be a light to the nations, so we can bring light to Kelowna. Help us to bring glory to you. We pray for Kelowna, that the city itself will be protected and kept safe, that you'll be with those people on the streets, and you'll watch over them. And we pray for our country and our leaders, that you'll give them wisdom. We ask you for continued peace in the states, and that your wisdom will override our foolishness. Heavenly Father, I lift up Xander as he goes to Port Moody. Bless him. Give him a safe trip. Continue to bless Chris as he works the front lines. Continue to bless all of our people who are going through difficult times. Now we lift up that which is on our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you hear these words, that you've called us to share, that the God who created the heavens and the earth have called us into relationship. What an awesome thing. And now we pray as you've taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. May God open our hearts and minds and wills to hear the word of God. Our scripture, Old Testament scripture reading is from Jeremiah 23:9-17. Concerning the prophets, my heart is crushed within me. All my bones shake. I have become like a drunkard, like one overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course has been evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of the punishment, says the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw a disgusting thing. They prophesied by Baal, and they led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen even a more shocking thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I am going to make them eat wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. Thus said the Lord of the hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are deluding you. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, no calamity shall come upon you. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so that they should eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitan. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, here we go. Now we're getting into some area of the scripture that is going to be tough to preach, not because it's not easy to understand, but because our culture is not going to want to hear this. I think we got moved there. Let's keep there. And this particular scripture that we are looking at today is exceedingly problematic, in the sense of it's going to challenge the very basis of what much of the North American church bases itself on. Now, I'm going to do something here because this is going to start happening all the time in my slides. So I'm learning to hate technology. Anyone else hate technology? I certainly am. But we'll get ourselves back to where we were. There we go. So what's going on here in this situation? Okay. Well, there you go. Now you can see the... Is it me? Is it you that's doing it? Can you turn off the timer? I don't know why it's on a timer. So I got to speak really fast every slide. Anyways, so what was interesting is when I'm preaching and people often will come up to me and say, where do you get your illustrations from? And I'll be honest with you, a lot of times Google. But there's also a lot of times where something happens that in that week that just amazingly is coincidental to what I'm preaching, and I can only think of the Capitol riots when I started Revelation. That was amazing sermon fodder. This week I had one of those experiences, and I'll tell you what it is, and it's going to take me to the end for you to totally understand it. But there was a church on our national Facebook page for Presbyterians, and it was an article about a church that was changing its ways, and the article itself went like this. They're speaking about the sanctuary. This is a place they're going to change. The sanctuary itself represented a very, very traditional vision, which included having crosses and communion and fonts for baptism. And it was just that old thing that pointed to old times with things like crosses, the pastor said. And I guess I concluded that at some level, are more progressive, broader inclusive vision was no longer supported by the building in which we worshiped. Note that. They changed the symbolism because they wanted to be more progressive, broader, and inclusive. Those have become the words of religion now. She goes on. We hope that whoever ventures in, obviously to this part of the building, the sanctuary, which is now an art center, will be moved by an experience that reminds us of deep beauty that we all recognize as spiritual. So what she wants then is a spiritual experience based on, I guess, the environment. Nothing wrong with that, except in getting that spiritual experience, she's taken anything from the past, like the cross. She said, those experiences manifest within us, these experiences, and for her, that's all that matters, these vague spiritual experiences, as feelings of love and joy and connectedness to each other and to something greater that we belong to. Notice she doesn't say something greater. We'll find out why. The group that worked with me to foster this vision felt strongly that the world needs more of that. This vague vision that we're somehow connected to something. And hope that St. Andrews could become a place where one could find it. Wow. That's not the church. That is not the vision of the church. But it well demonstrates where the church has gone wrong. And what it really ultimately demonstrates is the warning in Pergamum about food, eating food sacrificed to idols, and to practice fornication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We pray that you breathe upon us, that you give us life, that you open our eyes and our ears so that we can know you, the one true God. Amen. Now, Pergamum, like all of the great cities, was an interesting city in the sense of it was one of these seven, and these seven were on a postal route. Paul starts by writing in Ephesians. You remember that he praised them for being faithful to the word, for being moral, for being very careful with their theology, but they were not sticking to their first love. Secondly, we got to Smyrna, which you remember that it was just praising because they were being persecuted. We talked about that. Well, now we get to Pergamum. Pergamum city looked like this. It was sat on a flat top, on the top of a mountain, and it looked down upon it, and it had huge temples. The one you're looking at the top there is the temple to Zeus. That will be important. The temple to Zeus was designed as a throne. We're just going to stick this. I'm going to hold it. And you could imagine walking up here as an ancient person who's lived in villages. It was awe-inspiring. Today, you can still go there and look at the beauty there. You can see there's still the Temple of Zeus on the left. On the right lower part is the great theater where they would have their games. And look at how it's sitting up and looking over the Aegean Sea. It's an incredibly beautiful and powerful and intimidating thing. Within this, we have Pergamum. This is a close-up of the Temple to Zeus. But that wasn't the only temple there. There was a temple to Asclepius, which was the god of healing. And what's important about that is, just like today, the healing image was a snake. That's important. Secondly, there was the temple dedicated to Julius Caesar, 29 AD, it was put there. So there's a strong imperial cult here. And you'll remember from the weeks before that the Christians are being threatened by the imperial cult with death if they did not worship the god Caesar rather than Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they were being persecuted, and it was happening here in Pergamum as well. In fact, Pergamum saw itself as closest to Rome, they all did, because it was the first city to give over to Rome power so that they could run the city. So in this city, we have this church. And what does Revelation say to us? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember in the first chapter, there was that picture of Jesus with all those images. He takes one out of each of them. It's beautifully crafted. And he applies each one to the different churches. In this case, he uses the one of the sharp two-edged sword. Remember that in the Old Testament, it talks about the Lord coming with his sharp two-edged sword. It was the words of his mouth. It's his directives. And in this case, we can assume that it's the word of God that's going to fight the ideas of that age. So we should assume that there's some bad ideas going on there. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Now, doesn't that sound like a nice place to live? What is Satan's throne? Well, there's a few options. First of all, is it Zeus? Because it was designed like a throne and it looked over the city. Was that? It's an idol. Satan empowered the idols. It could be that. Was it Asclepius? Remember that God who had the serpent as its symbol? In the garden, what is it? It's a serpent that tempts the Satan figure. And throughout Revelation, it's a dragon. So is he speaking about this particular healing center or this God? By the way, it's very interesting about this God. When you went there to get healed, you would go lie down on the floor of the temple and they would throw snakes all over you. So next time you're complaining about your hospital visit, remember this. That was a joke. The other possibility of what Satan's throne is that it could be the imperial cult. We already know throughout Revelation that Satan, of the imperial cult, represents Rome. Rome represents the beast. The beast is empowered by the dragon, which is Satan. I tend towards this one. I think what he means by Satan's throne, but he could mean them all too, couldn't he? But I tend to think he's talking about this is where the imperial cult has total control. This is their throne, and you have to come before it to live or die. Yet you are holding fast, he says, to my name. The church is amazing because they're standing there and they're not giving over to the imperial cult. And you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. That word for witness is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, martyros, where we get the word martyr. So we know right away what's going to happen to him. My faithful one who was killed among you. And notice he says it again, where Satan lives. Just a quick exegetical tip for you. If you're reading your scriptures and the scripture says the same thing twice, they want you to focus on it. That's a Jewish teaching technique. And what he's trying to say is, what's really going on here is not what you see. And remember, the apocalypse is us not just seeing the world as it is, but we're being drawn back to see the world through God's eyes. And what he's saying is, yes, there are humans that are killing Antipas. There are humans that are they're forcing you into all kinds of difficult decisions, but ultimately, and this is biblical, there is a force, a malevolent force that's behind it that wants to destroy the church. That's a good way to look at it when you're struggling with your church, to remind yourself about that. All right. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. If you want to learn about Balaam and Balak, go back to Numbers. I believe it starts in 26. You can read the whole narrative. This particular Balaam had become quite popular in literature of that time as a person who led people astray. And the two areas that he led them astray were the two big areas for the Jews at that time, the eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing fornication. Now, why would Jesus be speaking to this church saying, I have trouble with you eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing fornication? Well, most of us can understand the second, but the first one, we wonder, why did he care? And the question was, what are these people teaching that's getting these people to eat the food sacrificed to idols? What is this teaching that the God must bring the sword of his mouth against? Well, it was simple, and we know because we see it in Corinth. The people are saying this, these teachers. We know there is no God but Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, we know that pagan gods aren't real. So, we can go in and eat pork chops with them. All right? And there's a motivation, a political, economic, and frankly, a motivation for your life to eat at these sacrifices. Because each of your temples you would belong to before you were a Christian was also the guild for your craft. So if you were worshiping at Zeus, you might have, it might be the god for bakers, okay? Mars was the god for the warriors. I'm sure that for the healers, Asclepius. All of these different temples represented almost like union bases where you would have to go in and make your business. And if you stopped going to eat the food sacrificed to idols, the cost was they're going, are you not faithful to what you do? And what happens if you're not trusted in a business relationship? You lose the business. So there was a genuine, real reason why you wanted to do it. Why does God care about food sacrificed to idols? Because in that culture, you were saying that you accept and believe when you ate with somebody. So when you came in, you're saying to the people around you that this God does exist, and I'm in legion with it. So allegianced with it. And the other thing is, what Paul's going to say is, there is no gods, but there are demons. And these pagan idols are managed by demons. So by coming in and eating, you're saying not only am I aligned with this pagan god, but I'm also under the power of the devil. How can you do that when you've been set free from the devil for them? And how can you make that happen? So that was the critique. The practicing fornication, the teaching was at that time very similar, except it was a little different. The teaching went like this. We know that we have these bodies. We believe Jesus has saved us. We believe that one day our bodies are going to die and our spirit is going to go away to heaven or something. So because these bodies are going to cease to be, let us do whatever we want with them. You'll remember in Corinthians, he said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the thinking of these people who are practicing fornication. Why not? Our spirit is saved. Who cares about what we do in our body? That was the holy teaching. Of course, the problem is, God cares what you do with your body, and you're getting a resurrected body. That's the problem. Plus, as we're going to find out later, when you do fornicate, you do not just have your body involved, but your whole soul comes connected with the other person. And what you're doing is you're undoing the gift of God of sexuality in your life. So he says, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know what these guys are teaching, probably a combination of this. Repent then. Now here's what's interesting, is he says, turn around. Turn around, church. Stop doing this. Now, the great gift of Revelation is all of its warnings can be avoided. The great gift of prophetic is it actually tells us what's going wrong and gives us a chance to say, I'm not going to inherit the curse. If not, I will come soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And what that means, I don't know. Will he bring a Paul in who will rip him a new one? I don't know. Paul has a habit of not being soft. Let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Again, we go back that this is a comment on whether you're bearing God's image, who breathes upon you and unclogs your ears, unlike the pagan gods, symbols that are deaf and cannot speak. So this is the true people of God. If you have that, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that means we need to listen to what's being said to Pergamum. To everyone who conquers, he says, I will give the hidden manna. Now, I'm going to let you know, there's about 15 different theories on what this means. The problem we have is we know too much about these cities. Ultimately, the one I'm convinced that it has to be is the promise for the eschatological feast. Manna was given in the Exodus to the people of God from heaven. The hidden manna probably means it's not in front of us right now because it's in heaven. And once we cross that barrier into the eschaton, when we go to the resurrection life, we will be fed. We will be provided for from God with this beautiful gift. So it's a promise of eternal life and to be part of the beautiful gift of food. Now, why would he put hidden manna? Well, remember that this is counter to food sacrifice to idols. This is not the God providing food sacrifice to the false gods. This is the real God providing eternal food. That's more important. And then he says, I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name. What is this? Again, too much information. I could give you 9 plausible explanations, and I'm only going to give you the 2 I think are closest. And I could be wrong. 1, when you went to court, the way you were acquitted is you got a white stone. If you were guilty, you were given a black stone. So the option is, of course, we see again this kind of picture of judgment. We got this picture in an eschatological way. Does it mean that you will get the white stone? That means you're acquitted and you come into eternal life. The other one is interesting is that when you went to a party, if you were welcomed into the party, you had a white stone you would bring with your name written on it to show the slaves that you were welcome. Well, I don't know. I honestly don't. The good news is whatever it means something to do with eternal life, and you will be given permission in. Now, what is this new name that no one knows except the one who receives it? He's probably referring to Isaiah, where it talks about God giving his people a whole new name, meaning a whole new character, a whole new identity in the eschaton. So, simply put, they're doing good. Somebody got killed, but they're not giving in. Yet they're continuing to practice eating food sacrifice to idols and fornication because of bad teachers. And God's saying, you better repent or I'm going to come down and take you on. But if you do repent, you get to have the feast of heaven and you get welcomed in. It's a beautiful picture and it's an invitation to be different. Well, guess what? Sex and idolatry didn't end in the first century. In fact, they didn't discover it in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. The church has always struggled. Always in history with these two subjects, because we are desperately given to idolatry, and sex dominates cultures, always has. Maybe not quite to what we're at now, but it's always been a big thing, and it's always been easier for the church to go with the flow rather than to be different in this area. Now, if I say to people, the biblical truth. Let's take sexuality. The truth biblically is simple. Sexuality, as permitted and as to be celebrated in the Bible, is between one man and one woman, and the two shall become one flesh, under a covenant with God. I know that people laugh at that. I know that people think, why the heck would I just want one wife? Or why would you want one man? I'll speak in this later. But I'm telling you right now, that's what it teaches. And you can imagine then, when the alphabet group, the LGBTQ, they become very angry when this is taught. It would be easier for me to simply teach what that lady was at the beginning in her church. It's all just about feelings. It's all just about how we feel. It doesn't matter. We can get rid of these symbols and ideas that restrict so we can be inclusive and welcoming. But unfortunately, that's not the God we have. Or maybe I should say fortunately. So how did we get here now? We're in a world where the church is basically saying nothing on this subject. And when they do, they say, don't be prudes. Right? It's basically, come on, just let boys will be boys. Have you heard that? They're sowing their seed. We hear all kinds of things. He was born that way. She was born that way. That was his desires. These are coming from the pulpit of churches. Well, I'll tell you, there was a guy, this pretty boy, and I'm going to call him Fred because I don't want to call him Friedrich Schleiermacher every 5 minutes. Fred is really the guy who started the new way of thinking. He was born in the early 19th century. He was German. Germans very much influenced theology and classical music and things like that. And Fred was having trouble because he grew up in a time of deep piety. Lots of rules, lots of things going on. And so he wanted to write a book that was about how to make Christianity more popular. And so he wrote this, On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. So you see right there, he wanted this new religion to be more open to people. Don't go back to this pietistic thing, this idea of having to do these rules. He wanted something different. So he began a theology that was based on his feelings. Okay? And this idea for him was this. Whenever you look to the stars at night and you have that feeling of transcendence, then you are having a meeting with God. So it was all about your feelings that dictated who God was. Now things like propositions and scripture and those kind of things could be moved to the side. Jesus even could become a good teacher about how to feel good feelings. He would go along eventually and he would say this. The essence of the religious emotions consists in the feeling of absolute dependence. The base of our religion is the feeling of absolute dependence. But he had no story because he didn't like the rules and the orthodox confessions about who God was. So what exactly was he dependent on? Well, we're not really sure. He made this great quote. No God without a world, and no world without God. What does that mean? I don't understand. I guess what it means is that God is the world, and the world is God. And whatever this thing we're dependent on, certainly not Jesus Christ, but this thing we call the world and the feelings we have. He goes on and says, I lie in the bosom of the infinite world. At this moment, I am its soul. Do you see that? His religion now is that he is the center. He's the center of all things. His experience is what makes religion right. For I feel all of its power and its infinite life as my own, says Freddie. He's become the center, the individual who understands religion through his emotions. So no longer do we have to worry about doctrine, about warnings, because those, if they don't suit your personal feeling, who cares? And so you can have a church that you can remove all of the symbols like crosses and stuff because they don't meet our emotions today. Let's put in nice flowers. Maybe a yin-yang symbol. Whatever makes us feel God. And that became so popular, my friends. And it hit, and you can still see it in the church today, where people will say, I'm religious. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What that means is it's my private experience that matters. I don't want any of these rules, any of these ideas to dominate me. Add into this the 1960s, the sexual revolution, the emphasis on the French philosophers who said to us, and we see this all the time, that's your opinion. You remember that? You ever hear that? That comes from these guys, and they're saying there is no truth. Whatever the truth is what you hold. You add this on to Schleiermacher, it's very close, and you've got the modern Christian who believes that their experience triumphs over any outside presence. And so, listen to what our friend did with her church. With this in mind, that it's all about personal experience. It's all about experiencing God in your own way, and no one can tell you otherwise. This is her church today. Presbyterian may be in the name, but the minister describes the congregation as pantheist. Pantheism is an idea where God or the creator or the energy is in everything, is everything, but there is no God we can know. He's bound by creation. He's bound within us. This is not Christian at all. Noting that some members belong to other religions of her church. Well, of course. It's all about feelings. It's all about what's right for me, what feels right. Or no religion at all. Who cares? To be welcome, there are a few simple requirements. I love this. This is her new religion. The two requirements is if you love your neighbor, but because we don't have any definitions outside our own self, what does that mean? Does that mean sexual love? Do you get what I'm saying? Does that mean, oh, you just feel good about somebody? Or you're kind? and protection of the planet. So what I hear her saying is, if you want to be in her religion, you just have to like people and like a good walk. And then you're a friend of ours, she says. So you can imagine what she thinks about idol worship and sexuality. She calls herself progressive, inclusive. There is no barriers as long as you're having an emotional experience. Well, guess what, my friends? There's a problem with this. It's an obvious problem. But the very system that Schleiermacher created was idol worship. And the idol became you. You were the locus of all knowledge. Remember the point in the garden. You can be like God, knowing good from evil. And Schleiermacher saying, yes. When I experience these things, I am experiencing God because I'm like God and I can discern. Same with this lady. She says, I don't need anything external to tell me how to be. It's all my central understanding, and you have deified yourself. And thus, whatever you want to do, if you're born that way, do it. The problem with this, of course, was highlighted by Karl Barth. Karl Barth came into Schleiermacher's world, and he said, nine, that we have a God who transcends us. And what you're doing is you're creating idols. We have a God who's revealed himself and knows what it means to be human, and we don't in our hearts because we are always selfish and destructive. He said to Schleiermacher's followers, Freddie was dead by then. He said, you look in the sky and you think that thing you're hitting is God coming back at you. But what it is you're looking up at the sky and all you're seeing is your own face staring back. You created a God in your image. No, we need something greater. By the time the church has gotten to where it is today in North America, especially the liberal church, Richard Niebuhr said it this way. We now have a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, to the ministrations of a Christ who didn't need a cross. Because it's all about our feelings. And what happens in a church like this then is it's all about you. Do what you like. God only cares, if there is one, about you being happy, and run with it. And people do. And they create idols. That's how it works today. So why would God care? Why is he so emphatic about things like idol worship and sexual purity? Is it because he's a celestial party pooper? Is it just because he's that old grumpy grandpa that just doesn't want you to have fun? No. You see, what God knows that we don't know is we were created in a certain way to be a certain way. And sexuality, let's use that one, is such that when we come together with another person, our souls, because we aren't just bodies that disappear, we're souls. Our body and soul come together and we latch on to the other person. When we watch pornography, we give a part of our soul to the act because we become connected with them spiritually. Why do you think there's so many people unhappy that are addicted to pornography? Why are there so many people unhappy who are sleeping around? And there are. Because they don't realize that God loves them, and that's why he cares. He knows what's good for them, and that's why he cares. And he knows the way they were made, the way they can arrive at purity and health. And he came and died for the sake that they could see it. Our world doesn't believe in God. So whatever way you're made, go for it. Our God says, I made you and you are good, but you chose to be gods yourself. You need to be saved. You need to turn around. Going back into the sexuality, go back to Corinthians. Remember this? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, this mystery of the gospel is that he becomes part of us. His spirit breathes in us, doesn't it? Should I therefore take my members of Christ and make them with the members of a prostitute? Never, he says. Why does he say that? Because you're destroying your soul. It's not because you can't have a little fun, but because you're going the way of destruction. You're going the way of the beast. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united with the Lord, to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Think of that. He's saying, do you want to be one with that person, bound spiritually, or one with God and bound to him? He knows what gives us life, and more importantly, what brings eternal life. That's why he cares. Shun fornication. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Because we are whole beings. We're not fragmented. You don't just go out and leave a bit of your body there. Your soul gets sucked dry. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you were not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So why is he so angry at these people? Can you imagine if you gave everything you could as a parent to get a kid out of drugs? You've gone down to the street, you've worked your butt off, and they finally get it, and they reveal to giving everything. God gave everything for us to be set free of this stuff. And then this guy went into a church, and the preacher there said, oh, it's okay. It's okay. Do your drugs. It'll bring you closer to God. Would you be mad? If you saw your children being destroyed, and then the people who are supposed to be preaching your word, telling them to go out and do the very things that were destroying them? Does God not have a right? A God who's willing to die for our sins, to say, I care that much that I care that my church is teaching blasphemy and leading people into self-destruction. You know, it's so dangerous when I'm preaching right now in the church, because there's a whole bunch of people who not only disagree with me, but would love to take me out for this, because they're so convinced in the world's view of sexuality. But the truth is, my friends, the warning here says that if you choose to practice fornication continuously and live in idolatry, you will not be part of the end. Daryl Johnson, there is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it. The Christian assaults reality in his night out of the brothel. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. The demand for self-restraint is not a killjoy rule plastered on the abundant life by anti-sexual saints. It's respect for reality. I love that. The moral law fits the inner reality of sex, and God has died to show us it. And woe to you, preacher, who would lead someone away from this, because I'm not your enemy. The enemy of you is one with a sword coming out of their mouth. And don't stick around for Thyatira, because the warnings get worse. But we get a chance now to repent. What a great gift. We get a chance now to repent, to finally say we can turn around. That's the beauty. Even though they're teaching this self-destructive stuff, these people that are the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, they can turn around and become... Isn't God gracious? Isn't God gracious? I don't know if I'd forgive the preacher who told my kid to go back into drugs. But he's saying, turn around. Turn around and live a different life, my friends. And that's the beauty. We must understand here that we all need to repent all the time. All of us fall. This is not a threat to being fallen. It's a threat to living your life this way and telling others to live it. And the beauty of it is God wants us to turn back, whether it's the first time or the 100th time. And he's inviting us to repent. A Christian isn't a man who has never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent. He or she, with the Spirit in them, is able to turn around. Now, I'm going to have to say this, and I hate doing this because you know I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. But there is a genuine warning here, and it's not to be played with. There's a genuine warning that if you are leading people into sin in this area, especially if you're standing in front of a pulpit, if you're taking a church and saying nothing matters except your feelings, and people are going out and destroying themselves and losing their soul by acting out in all kinds of perversions, are being not who they were called to be, if you're going forth with people and saying, well, that's how you were born, go ahead and do it, warning. God's warning. He's going to come, and he's going to deal with you. And there's a genuine warning here that says, if you don't, you won't get the manna and the stone. Like Balaam and Jezebel, we can sanctify worldly values by attributing them to God, and I'm seeing it today. God just wants you to be happy. God just wants you to fulfill those feelings inside. I'm going to tell you something right now. God doesn't want you to be happy in that sense. And he's not worried about fulfilling your natural inclinations. He wants you to die to yourself so that you can become truly human and inherit his inclinations and his life. That's called salvation. The temptation is to be popular. I know why people do it. They don't want to be seen as outside the culture, especially with sexuality right now. They want people to like them. Well, I promise you, my friends, Christianity in this age is not about being liked. The first thing we have to realize is that the Christian life is a warfare, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. That we are strangers in an alien land, that we are the enemy's territory. The teaching which gives us the impression that the pathway to glory is all easy and simple and smooth is not Christianity. Sitting in a room, worrying about your feelings as an individual and placing it on God and not having any pressure is not Christianity. I'm very passionate about this because I had a conversation with a young man and it was very, very convicting. This young man was raised in the church, never heard about this stuff. Never heard, just go be yourself, they were told. God loves you, and go to God when you're in trouble, that kind of theology. And so what he did is he got Tinder. You know what Tinder is? Tinder is an app that you can flick right or left. It's like a shopping mall for sex. And if you find someone that looks somebody you want to partner with, at least this is how he described it to me, I was a little old when this came out, then you find this person, and pretty soon he was finding partners all over the place. He also found that this pornography thing was pretty easy. It's just in my basement. Bang. And so two things happened. He started sleeping with a bunch of people, and he also got addicted to pornography. And then one day, he was sitting there, and he felt like his soul was dead. And he went online, and he found a secular community that said, this is unhealthy. A secular community told him that pornography changes your brain waves, that actually changes you and sucks your life outside of you. He had to go to a secular community to tell them that sitting around and masturbating and living in these sexual groups with one-night stands sucks your soul. And I was hit. Why didn't he learn that in the church? Why did he have to go onto the internet? What What is wrong with us? People are dying because we're not speaking the truth. And God wants us to speak the truth so people can repent and have true life. Why are we not talking about this? Are we not just subtly being like Balaam and the Nicolaitans? I thank God that that young man has changed his life. We ended our conversation. It was interesting because people think that having a God with restrictions is awful. And he started asking me about the Christian God, and he said, well, doesn't Jesus just let you do whatever you want? He doesn't care. And I said, no, not at all. He's got very defined rules because he loves you. And he goes, I want a God like that, not a God that says do whatever you want, because then I'm God. That's brilliant. Folks, this is serious, but there's also an amazing promise. If we're willing to live a life as God revealed to us through Scripture rather than our emotions, if we're willing to submit ourselves under the revelation in Jesus Christ, if we're willing to really believe in Him, then we get eternal life. We get eternal life. We get the provision for God forever, the hidden manna. We get the acquittal, the white rock. That is the promise. So why would we live our world satisfying our base animalistic instincts every moment rather than embracing the transcendent God by His Spirit? I'm telling you now, one way leads to eternal life and one to destruction. I'm going to end with an invitation. I don't usually do this, but perhaps you feel like you've fallen in this area. Well, first of all, I've got good news. Confess your sins and He'll forgive you. Second, maybe you're feeling that you've never met a God like this. Well, I'm going to invite you to come and repent. Come and repent from the world you've lived and come and find this way of true life. Maybe you're sitting at home saying, I'm dead inside and I'm doing everything the world tells me is right. I promise you, there's a better answer. I'm going to invite you now to take a moment and invite that God into your life. And if you're a person who's believed the lies of this age, that all that matters is us and our feelings, take this time to turn back, repent, and let us live together a community that practices what the one true God revealed to us. Worship of Him alone, no idols, and the practice of unity in the area of sexuality that brings glory to Him. Let's take a moment. Heavenly Father, we are sinful, and not one of us are pure sexually. We ask You to forgive us and cleanse us. We ask You to bring the sword of Your mouth against these lies that are going out there in the church. Father, we come before You and we ask You to cleanse us. Where we have bound ourselves and our soul to other people in an unhealthy way, we ask You to release. And where we have worshiped idols, we ask You to reveal that and transform us. Help us to be a different people. Help us to be a people of Yours, so that when people come and encounter us, whether here or at work or wherever we are, they'll say they've been with Jesus. And we'll show them a better way, a way that they've longed for forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
want to welcome you now to come and join this table. This is the bread that was provided for Christ. He says his flesh given for us so that we could live. But it's not just a memory of an event that happened. It's a life, and he breathes upon it by his spirit while we're here. And it's a promise of that hidden manna, isn't it, that we get. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you want to follow him, then come and join us at the table. Now, before we begin, it's wonderful to read a creed, because the creeds remind us what we hold to, why we're having this meal. So let's read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of your body and your blood. We thank you that you are so generous that you would die for us so that we would live. We pray that you remind us that this is a remembrance of what you've given up, how much you love us. That you remind us that you are here walking amongst the churches today. That you're here in our presence, whether we're at home or at the building. And you will remind us that you have that hidden manna, that eternal sustenance provided for us in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Lord, he took the bread after supper, and after breaking it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take in remembrance of me." In the same way, the Lord took the cup, and he said, "This blood represents the new covenant sealed." Sorry, this wine represents the new covenant sealed in my blood. Take in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ shed for you. I remind you that every time you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And I have some amazing news. He is going to return. Amen.
As the deer
have a God who cares enough about us that he directs us out of our self-worship, our worship of the things that will destroy us, by convicting us and coming in us. Let's listen, and let's follow, and let's believe. And then on that day, we'll get that white rock with our new name on it, whatever that means. And we'll also get that eternal sustenance in his presence. To go and live lives that are free of idolatry and fornication, and celebrate him, even if you're mocked. And you will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.